If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab a blue one on the end of your pew. It is important that as I read and as we study God's Word together, that you have it open before you so that you can see that, for starters, I'm not making this stuff up. And secondly, that anything that I say that does not match with what you see on this page, call me on it. I'm here not to give you the opinions of Patrick or not to give you my thoughts on things. My job as preacher of the Word of God is to do just that, to preach the Word of God and nothing else and nothing less. So if you have your Bibles open, I'd like to invite you to stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's Word this morning. Second Samuel 23, beginning of verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my help and my desire. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, your word is enough. We need it. We need it proclaimed to us. We need it read to us. We need it like dry land needs rain. And so, Father, give us what we need. Give us the rain that our dry hearts so desperately need this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last words. Last words are important, aren't they? And then there's something about the last words that someone speaks that carry this great level of impact that are long remembered, even if other words have long been forgotten. Last words are sometimes hopeful, sometimes grateful, sometimes angry, sometimes happy. Some last words are filled with regrets. Others are filled with longings. Let me just give you a few of history's, I say famous, but they're probably not that famous. But we'll just go with it anyway. Famous last words. William Meisner, a famous playwright, was lying on his deathbed when a priest walked into his room. And the priest said to him, I'm sure you would like to speak with me. To which Meisner quickly said, why would I want to talk to you? I've just been talking to your boss. Winston Churchill, his last words, I'm bored with it all. Frank Sinatra, I'm losing. Harriet Tubman, give my love to the churches. Tell the women to stand firm. Richard Mellon, who was a multimillionaire and he was the president of Alcoa for a number of years, he and his brother Andrew had a game of tag going for about 7 decades of their life. And as he's laying on his deathbed, he called his younger brother over to whisper his last words into his ear. And he said, last tag, you're it. Andrew remained it for 4 more years before he also died. Love that. Having a brother myself, I love that. I can see it happening. Well, last words just have this way of leaving a legacy, something that just stays with the people closest to you. So here we are in a chapter that begins with, "These are the last words of David." What kind of legacy does David leave with Israel? What final words of advice? What future hopes? What does the king leave to his people? And then immediately following these important final words, we're given in the second half of the chapter, really most of the chapter, 30 verses or so about David's mighty men. The men who fought for him and did all these great feats in the name of their king. And at first it seems like these two sections are disconnected and disjointed. But I believe that they connect. And I believe the author here is intentional in placing these last words of David side by side with this list of his mighty men. And I want to show you this morning how they connect. So here's our map. I want to first look at these last words, these final words of David, explain it, unpack it, show you what it means, who it points to. And then I want to look at these mighty men, the people, the warriors, the servants of their king. And I also want to show you who they point to. So let's dive into these last words first, or as I am calling them, the prophecy. The prophecy. I'll explain in a second why I see it as a prophecy, but before we get there, we have to kind of deal with the introduction in that first verse and how David describes himself. Look there again at verse 1. David begins his final words by describing himself, and he uses four identifying markers for himself. You see it in that verse. The first one is the son of Jesse. This highlights his family, where he's from. In his life, he has been a lot of things, and he's held a lot of roles. But before he was any of that, David was Jesse's son. I'm not entirely sure why, but this one just has stuck with me, probably more than it should have in my preparation. But I mean, think about it for a second. What comes to mind when you think about David? Maybe it's the songs he wrote, or the fight with Goliath, or his reign as king, or maybe even his failure with Bathsheba. But do any of us think of him first as the son of Jesse? I mean, probably not, right? But David did. And you know, there's something profound to that truth, isn't there? That no matter what you do in life, no matter the successes, no matter the failures, you will always be, to the very end of your life, the child of your parents. And that may be a title that you're proud to hold. Your parents were great and loving and foundational to you, becoming the person that you are. But it also may be a shadow from which it feels that you can never escape. But still, the truth holds. You are and forever will be the child of your parents. But let's take it a step further. Let's put this into the light of the sovereignty of God. No child is an accident. You were given to your parents by God directly. He put you in that home. He worked and he formed you and he created you and he placed you in your mother's womb. Or if yours is the story of adoption, then he has not only given you biological parents, but he has also given you adoptive parents who have brought you into their home as if you were theirs from the very beginning. I mean, what a great blessing it is to have parents, to be parents. And even if you don't view your parents as a blessing to you, think of it this way. God placed you in that home to form you and to raise you. And even still, the failures of your parents, because every parent fails their children in some, often multiple ways. But even still, the failures of your parents cannot and do not overshadow the grace of your Heavenly Father. Whether it is a pride or a shame to you, you are the child of your parents, all by God's grace. That's the first description that David gives, the son of Jesse. And like I said, it probably stuck with me longer than it should have. Second description that he gives, raised on high. The oracle, the man who was raised on high. You know, when we first met David, he's just this lowly shepherd. He was so low, in fact, that when Samuel shows up and tells Jesse, I'm here to select the next king of Israel. I need all of your sons. David is so low, even in his own family, that Jesse doesn't even bring him in. Like, it's definitely not that guy. He can stay out and keep the sheep. From the pasture to the palace, David's story, David's life is being raised on high. Third description he gives is the anointed of God of Jacob. David does not see his success or his rise to prominence as something he accomplished. It was God who anointed him, the God of Jacob, his ancestors. And this reference to God is that the God of Jacob, it's more than just a passing reference to ancestry. It connects God's plans in David's life to how God has been working throughout history, orchestrating events, picking lineages and raising up people, and all to accomplish his purposes and his plans through his people. And David here says he chose to make me a part of that plan. And then last one, the sweet psalmist of Israel. I love this last one. The sweet psalmist of Israel. I mean, of the 150 psalms that we have, David is openly credited with writing about half of them, but possibly more. But these psalms were not only for David. They were for Israel. They were for the people of God, for us. And there's a sweetness to it that David sees this. There's a blessing to the people. It's as if David is saying here in his last words, as he's describing himself, what David is saying is that God took me, the son of Jesse, and he pulled me out of the pasture, and he raised me up on high, and he anointed me, and he has used me to be a sweet blessing to his people for generations. You know, in all these identifying markers that David gives, one truth just jumps off the page. And I think it's important that we see this as equally true of David as it is for us. The most important feature about who I am and what I am is entirely related to God's plans and purposes. Let me just say that again. I want this to sink in. The most important feature of who I am and what I am is entirely related to God's plans and purposes. I am what I am by the grace of God. I do what I do by the grace of God. The most important descriptive of me, of who I am as a person, is what God has done in me and through me and for me. Period. Now, introduction out of the way, let's get to the last words. Is it a proverb or is it a prophecy? He said, just look at verse 3 for a minute. This is the central piece of the last words. It's what David is centered on. It's it. He says, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like a morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout on the earth. So that's the central piece of this final message. This is what David is leaving his people. Everything else builds around it. And I think there's really two options here for how we interpret, how we understand what David's saying. And the path that we choose, how we choose to interpret it, greatly affects how we understand what David is saying. So bear with me. Option one is a proverb. Right? David is providing wisdom for future kings and future generations of Israel. And what he's saying is, when you choose a leader, if you choose a good king, if you choose a good leader, one who rules justly and serves in the fear of God, he is a blessing to everyone. But if you choose wrongly, then it's a burden. And if you know anything of Israel's history, you know this is true. When the king loved God and served God, the people prospered, and they did likewise. But when the king went after idols, the people followed the king after those idols, and the kingdom suffered as a result. Now we could leave it right here. We could call it a proverb and move on. But I think there's more to it than just a proverb. And I'll tell you why and what led me to look for some deeper significance here in these words. Look at how it's introduced. Verse 2. How does David introduce this saying? It's not just, let me give you some wisdom for the next king. Let me tell you what I think should happen. Who does David attribute these words to? He says, he calls these words in verse 1, the oracle of David, the oracle of the man who was raised up. But then look at the first half of verse 3. He says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me these words. This is not just advice being passed down to generations. This is not just David's thoughts written down before he takes his last breath. These are the words of God that David has been given to write down. So I think while the proverb is true and wise, if you pick a good leader, the people follow, things go well for the season. It's a true proverb. I think there's more to it than just simple wisdom. Because this is God speaking through David. And so this is why I think it's not just a proverb, but I think it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. Hebrew is a very tricky language. I can by no means claim to be anything close to an expert in it. I need people who are smarter than me to help me understand what it says. And I have read what the experts say about this verse. And one expert translates this saying in verse 3 very different than what it says in most of our English versions. This is how he translates this verse. He says, a ruler over the human race will arise, a just ruler, and he will exercise dominion in the spirit and the fear of God. Do you hear the difference? Our ESV that I read from week after week says, when a ruler rules justly. But this Hebrew scholar translates this verse and says, a just ruler will come. It's not the same thing. We're not talking about the same thing. I don't believe that David is just giving us a proverb. I think he's giving us a prophecy directly from the mouth of God. He's not just speaking in general terms about future leaders. He is speaking specifically about one future leader who's coming. A king who will rule. Not just over Israel. But to use the Hebrew word, he will rule over Adam, which is the Hebrew word for man. He will rule over humanity. And I'm sure that you're a step ahead of me here because you're smart people, but you already know who this king is, don't you? It's Jesus. Jesus is the ruler over humanity who rules in justice, who exercises dominion in the fear of God. Who else could it be? And then, once you grasp that David is talking about Jesus, the rest of the passage takes this brand new shape. A better shape. Just go back to verse 4. He, Jesus, David's talking about Jesus. He dawns on them like the morning light. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. Like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Do you see it? Like the sun breaking through the darkness of night, Jesus comes into a land filled with darkness and shines out. It is exactly what we're seeing at Christmas. In the O Holy Night, we celebrate the birth of Jesus and we say, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. The light has come. His light cannot be hidden by clouds or blocked. It can't even be missed. It shines out brightly with nothing to block it, nothing to hide it. And everyone can feel its warmth like the sun on a cloudless day. It's there and you feel it and there's no way you can avoid feeling it. And like rain, he says, that makes grass to sprout from the earth. It's not just light and darkness. It's life in death. When this ruler comes, David says, He brings with Him life. And the New Testament is full of language that shows Jesus to be the fulfillment of this prophecy and all the other Old Testament prophecies. But let me just give you one example that I think clearly points to this. It's in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where John writes, "In Him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Do you see it? Do you hear the similarities? Do you hear the fulfillment? David's last words are more than a simple proverb. They are a divinely inspired prophecy about the King who is to come, the King who rules justly, the King who brings with Him light and life as He reigns over all humanity. But in David's time, and to the people he speaks these words to, that king is still to come. So how can they know that he will come? It sounds wonderful, but what if it's too good to be true, David? How can they be sure? So David offers himself as an example and as a proof in verse 5. "Does not my house stand so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." The certainty of this promise is rooted... the certainty of this prophecy is rooted in the promise, the covenant that God made with David all the way back in chapter 7, that a king would come and sit on David's throne, and that kingdom will never end. How can the people know for certain? Because God promised it would happen. And as David asks at the end of that verse, David says, "For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" It's David saying, God promised to do this. He promised he would do it. And my house stands as proof that he will. And because if God has promised something, it means that he will make it happen. He will see it through to the end. There is no such thing as an unfinished work of God. And even when people fail, even though David sinned, and even though David sinned grievously, God had promised, and he never breaks a promise. And the promise in this prophecy is that a king will come. He will cause his people to prosper like grass in the warmth and the light and the rain of his reign. But his enemies, as the prophecy comes to an end, his enemies, these worthless people, will be plucked up and cast aside to be burned like weeds. Like thorns. That's what he says. They cannot be taken with the hand because they're thorns. And so you arm yourself with iron and the shaft of a spear. And you pull them up and you throw them aside. The final words of the greatest king in Israel's history is that a better king is coming. Because God promised it. Now, having grasped this prophecy, the next question as we approach into the mighty men list is, why does this matter? We already know Jesus is the King. We already know He's come. So why does it matter for me today? To answer that question, let me point you to these mighty men of David. These men serve as proof of what happens when people give themselves in service to the king. So just look with me. Look here at the people. The people. The rest of the chapter serves as both a historical account of David's mighty men, but also a picture for us to look at. A picture of what it looks like to follow God's king. It is a list of over 30 of David's best fighters, and we can't cover them all. Or we can't even recap all of them, but if these men were able and they desired to do all these great things for their King David, a broken and sinful and foolishly selfish king, what about the followers of this better king that David's promised? What will they be like? What will they do? So let me just point out a few of the features that I see from this list. I hope you keep your Bibles open so I can point you to it. I want you to see how this list applies to us, what we can learn. First, The Lord brought about a victory. The Lord brought about a victory. Twice, we are given in two examples, that phrase, the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, the events described in this list are incredible. You have men taking great risks, defeating enemies that are stronger and better equipped, and all of it. But at the end of the day, it is not their strength, it is not their courage, it is not their bravery, it is not their skill, it is not their ability that wins the day. The victory belongs to the Lord. Look at verses 9 and 10. We meet a man named Eleazar. Eleazar, it says, he was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. So you have David, you have Eleazar standing up to the Philistines, and everyone else runs away. And so it's just Eleazar. He rose and he struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. So here you have a guy who single-handedly defeats the Philistine army. And he fights so hard and with such purpose, and his grip is so resolute that at the end of the day, when the last Philistine soldier is struck down, he still can't pry his fingers off of his sword. It has locked itself in for battle, and it cannot be pried loose. And we could read this and think, wow, look at Eleazar. Look how brave, look how courageous, look how strong and mighty and determined. Eleazar's story isn't about Eleazar at all. It's about how the Lord brought about a great victory that day. There has never been a Christian, and there never will be a Christian, whose life is not marked by those words. The Lord brought about a great victory. And if you follow the King, those words define every success that you have. Everyone. And you may say, but Pastor, I work hard to get where I am. I saved to buy that house. I worked overtime for that promotion. It was my hard work and my focus and my sacrifice that led me here. No. The Lord brought about a great victory in your life. But Pastor, you don't understand. Our marriage was crumbling, and we fought all the time, and we both wanted out, but we decided to put in the work, and we forgave each other, and we looked past each other's faults, and we decided to stick it out for the kids. No. The Lord brought about a great victory. And I mean, we could go on and on, and the list does, but there is no such thing for the Christian as my victory. Even if you fight so hard that your hand becomes locked gripped on the sword, it will forever still say, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. It's His. It's His victory, not ours. Second, just look here at what faith means holding the line. We'll give you that statement. Faith means holding the line. I'll show you where we get it. Look at verses 11 and 12. We get a man named Shema. And Shema was the son of Agi the Hararite. That's a fun word to say. The Philistines, it says, gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines. But he, Shema, he took his stand in the midst of the plot. And he defended it. And he struck down the Philistines. And again, notice, the Lord worked a great victory. He defied an army. He dug his heels in. He drew the line in the sand over a single plot of lentils. Why? Right, like this seems almost like a stubborn old man yelling at the neighborhood kids to get off his lawn. Why stand here and fight and sacrifice and risk so much just to defend your little lentil garden? What's so special about this field of lentils? And the answer really is nothing. Nothing is special about those lentils, and they probably weren't even Shema's to begin with. So why is he defending them? What's important about this field of lentils is where they are located. Lehi. That's in the promised land. That's the land that God said belonged to his people because he promised it was theirs. It was theirs because God promised it was theirs. And Shema looks at this invading army coming into the land that God had promised to give them and says, "You're not taking this from me. God promised this was mine. And I will not back down, even over lentils." Before you get all worked up and you think that I'm about to talk about personal property and stand your ground laws, I'm not. Because as a Christian, our promised land is not found in this world. It's in the world to come. And in that land, there won't be any enemies trying to steal your lentils. Now, see, what I see here in Shema is someone who has such a strong faith in the promises of God that he is unwilling to budge or to compromise even an inch. I don't think I can overstate how much that is needed today. There is this constant pressure on Christians to change, to bend, to compromise, to give up certain convictions, just to even sign off on sin because times have changed. The men of Israel fled from that field of lentils. It's just a field of lentils. They can have it. And you hear things like, it's just one time. It's just cutting a small corner. It's just letting go of this one issue. It's no big deal. It happens all the time. It's sexual ethics, marriage, gender roles, finances, temptations, all of it. It's no big deal. You can give an inch here. You can give up this one field of lentils. But we need men and women who are like Shema. Christians who have such faith in the promises of God that they refuse to give up an inch on what God has called them to be and to do. Christian, you and I don't draw the lines. God does. And if he says, "This is your line, hold this line, go no further," we do it because he promised. And so if God says, for example, "This is what marriage is, this is the line, it does not move," then you and I hold that line and we don't budge. Because God draws the line, we don't. And you could apply this same mentality to every other social issue, every other issue in our day where the church is at odds with the culture. Because here's the reality. Even if the entire nation runs away from that line, you and I will hold it because our lives are different. Even if everyone we know lives differently than us, even if the entire world has given up the line and chased after sins and pleasures and living the way they want to live, we will hold fast. Even over something the rest of the world thinks is a small issue, no big deal. We don't compromise what God has promised ever. God promised Shema the promised land. He wasn't budging. It was his. Because God promised. And if he was willing to defend lentils because God promised, how much more should we, the followers of King Jesus, stand firm in our faith when God has promised us so much more than lentils? Have faith. Hold the line. Third, devotion to the king. I'm going to move through these last ones quickly. Devotion to the king. In verses 13 through 17, we get this really odd story. I'm just going to summarize it really quickly. David and his men are in a cave, possibly hiding from Saul. But during this time while they're hiding in a cave, the Philistines have moved into Bethlehem, David's hometown. And as they're sitting in this cave and they're thirsty and they're hungry, David just makes a passing comment. "Guys, do you remember that well right there at the gates as you first walk into Bethlehem? Do you remember how refreshing that water from that well was? Man, wouldn't it be great to have a cup of water from that well right now?" That's it. He just makes a comment like that. Until three of his men who are standing in the cave with him hear that their king wants water from a very specific well. It doesn't matter. It's in occupied territory. My king wants water. He's going to get water. And so these three men march over to Bethlehem, drive out the Philistines, get a cup of water, and then bring it back to David and go, Here's your water that you asked for, my king. And you would think David would be amazed. Wow, thank you. This water is great. But you know what he does? He takes that water and goes, this is incredible. And he dumps it out. And I had the same expression that many of you have right now. What in the world are you doing, David? But just look at what he says. Go down to verse 17. The end of verse 16. They brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord, and he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. You see what David's doing here, and it seems callous, it seems disrespectful, it's actually honorable. His men risked their lives for a cup of water to give to their king. And by pouring it out, David is actually saying, your devotion is more valuable and more precious to me than this water. And he's not scorning the water, he's not scorning the risk, because it actually says he pours it out to the Lord. It is a sacrifice of sorts, a recognition and praise to God for devotion like this. Here are three men who were so devoted to their king that they risked everything just to give him a cup of water. That level of devotion, that level of service, that level of risk is what we need as Christians. Our king is so much greater, so much more worthy, so much more honorable, so much more deserving of our devotion. What wouldn't we give to him? What risk would be too much for Jesus? What act of service is just beyond our reach? I can't do that. It's what Paul encourages the Roman churches to be when he says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Christian, be so devoted to your king that you are willing to risk it all for his name, for his pleasure, just to see his smile. Lastly, humbled, not haunted. Humbled, not haunted. Like I said, I can't cover the whole list. I encourage you to read this list later on today and just consider the things that you learn as you see them as pointers to us, to the people of God today. But look at the very last name on that list, all the way down in verse 39. Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. The one that David had killed to cover up his own sin. Why in the world would David include him on this list? We talked about it with the children's story this morning. Everyone has a past. Everyone has a past that includes countless events and decisions and actions and thoughts that we are not proud of. Even David had that. But you see, what sets the Christian apart from everyone else, what sets apart the Christian's past from the past of everyone else, is that the Christian is humbled by his past, but not haunted by it. David didn't have to hide his past. It was well known. So hiding wasn't really an option anymore. But David's past actually becomes a marker of God's grace in the midst of David's failure. Here we are reading this list of David's mighty men, and then we get to this name, Uriah, at the very end. And it's here that we realize, oh yeah, David wasn't a perfect king. He failed in major ways. And yet, look how God still blessed him and used him and protected him and saved him. Christian, are you any different? I doubt it. Everyone has a past. Everyone has things that they're not afraid, they're not proud of. They'd rather not be known. But don't miss this fact. It is by the grace of God that your past is a humbling to you. It is not a haunt. And so here we have David's last words. The promise of a king, a better king than David. One whose reign will be just, whose appearance will be like the shining sun, bringing warmth and life and growth to his people. Christian, that king has come. And if followers of a broken king like David can be given victory at the Lord's hand and can hold fast to the promises of God and be utterly devoted to their king, should we who have such a better king not be even more devoted? Your allegiance, your hope, your future, your very life rests in your king. Because your king has died, your king has risen, and your king will come again. Pray with me. God, help us. Help us in our devotion. We are broken, half-hearted, hard-headed people. But by your grace, we are who we are. Redeemed, rescued, yours. So, Father, give us in our hearts a zeal, a passion, a burning devotion to our King. And let nothing stand in the way. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.